In chapter 14, after he covers one small little section in the first couple verses, he deals with clean and unclean meats, which we've really covered in detail in other books, and we'll try to breeze through them tonight. What you shall and shall not eat, thou shalt not eat Big Macs and French fries and all the things that are unhealthy for your body. They had a strict kind of a code, which was very good. God was protecting his people, especially in those days. But in verse 1 it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Part of the practices of the pagans were to cut themselves in their worship. Remember the contest that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? They would slash their wrists, jump up and down, as a sign of devotion to God. They would shave themselves, and they would go through all of these painful rituals to show devotion to God. God's saying, you don't have to do that to show devotion to me. You don't have to practice what the pagans around you are practicing, showing penances or devotion. When I see what people will do to show penance or devotion to God, it breaks my heart. When I see in Rome people who crawl on their knees up steps and their knees are bleeding to show devotion to God, it even happens in this state. Well, people will crawl on their knees for great distances, supposedly to show devotion to God. God doesn't want that. God doesn't require that for penance or for showing devotion. And it really has a negative effect eventually, because it makes a person self-righteous, placing God in a sort of an obligation. Well, God, I've really been faithful and I've really got out and suffered, and you know how much I've really done this for you, so I guess you owe me a few, don't you, God? Well, God will be in debt or a debtor to no man. And it's sad that people try to go through some of these rituals to try to please God or show devotion to God. Jesus paid the price 2,000 years ago. There's nothing you can add or subtract to that. And you can't make God smile on you or love you anymore because you crawl on your knees or because you do anything, you know, to show penance by putting sackcloth on or going through rituals. God forbid them not to do that. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." Truly, this nation was blessed. She was the vessel God chose to bring forth not only the prophets, not only the scriptures which you hold in your hands, but the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, a treasured special people. "And you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep." Now, there were two marks for clean meat, and that is if they had a cleft hoof or part of the hoof, and they had they chewed the cud, then it was okay for them to eat them, except for some exceptions that he goes through in this chapter. Now, more than just religious purposes, this was done for physical purposes. God was protecting his people from disease. That was among especially a lot of these animals in those times. They didn't have grade A meat that was stamped and put in a market and you could buy it wrapped up by your butcher. And because of the disease of some meats, God just put a blanket restriction on them that they weren't to eat them because he was protecting them. It was a dietary law. It was for their own physical benefit. It's interesting, during World War II in Europe, during the plague, the Jewish communities largely were untouched by the plague that went through Europe. Because of this, especially among the Germans, they began to blame the Jewish people for starting the plague. They figured it's got to be a conspiracy against us because none of the Jewish families were touched. But the real reason they were untouched is they kept the kosher laws that God had set out. And it is true, if you really want to live healthy, keep some of these laws. It was for the benefit of the people to rid them from some of their diseases. Now today, it doesn't matter. There's all sorts of diets out, and it really doesn't matter what you eat, except for your, you know, your own physical health. You're not any more spiritual if you're a vegetarian than if you eat Big Macs and junk food every day. You won't feel as well. You know, the food that we eat, really, there should be restrictions on some of the stuff we eat, because it's just a lot of garbage. And you eat a lot of it, and it doesn't do a whole lot for your body, and it just makes you feel dragged down. you know, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You live by the Big Mac and you die by it, I suppose. And, you know, you're going to die sooner or later anyway when you look at it realistically. Now, that might help you to die a little bit sooner. You'll be with the Lord a little bit sooner if you eat some of that stuff. And you'll sustain your life on the earth if you, you know, are really into that. He gives the restrictions, and then he talks about in verse 8 also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hoofs, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat the flesh or touch the dead carcasses. These, verse 9, you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. Whatsoever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You can't eat crawdads. No lobster tails. No clam chowder. If you really want to live under the law. Now, again, this was for physical reasons. We know that there are certain months of the year that these ocean creatures are deadly. They secrete a deadly poison. In fact, I think it's the months that don't have an R in them. For example, the summer months, shellfish is dangerous. In fact, it's quarantined in California to catch and eat fresh seafood because of the poisons that are secreted by these animals. So God just put out a blanket statement, don't eat any of them, probably because they didn't have any R's in their months, and they didn't know that, so he had to have some kind of restriction. He said, just don't eat. Just kidding. Verse 11, and all the clean birds you may eat, but you may not eat the eagle, the vulture, or the buzzard. Now, I haven't had much problem in this area. The red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich. Come over to my house and have ostrich tonight. The short-eared owl, the seagull, which are filthy creatures. The hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, whatever that is, and the bat. Now again, I've never really struggled with not eating bat before. So, also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. Now, verse 21 is a little interesting. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself, but you can give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or to a foreigner. That strikes me funny. You can't eat it, but, you know, some stranger is coming and visiting you, you can give him all he wants to eat. And notice you could give it to an alien, so if E.T. is in your town, feel free. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this is the scripture that the Jewish people get the idea that you can't mix dairy products and meat products. Because they say if you eat meat and then you have a milk product, the milk and the meat are being seethed in your stomach as they're being broken down by the acids. So if you go to Israel, don't expect to eat these things together. And for breakfast, you can have your milk and your butter and all of your dairy foods without meat. You'll have fresh cucumbers, tomatoes, eggs, but you will have no meat. Dinner time, if there's meat, you will be offered no dairy products at all. And there is a distinction between the clean, what they call kosher foods, the milk and the meat. There's a distinction because of this scripture, which I believe is a total misinterpretation of what God meant. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all of the increase of your grain that the field produces each year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, which we found out last week with Shiloh and later on Jerusalem. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You know, it's interesting. God always commanded his people to bring a tenth of their grain, of their new wine, and so forth. It was a principle God set out in the scripture. In fact, this is the only place in the scripture, or the only thing in the scripture that God's people are called to test him on, and that is tithes and offerings. For I think it's in Malachi, God says, you have robbed me. And the people said, where have we robbed you? And God said, in tithes and offerings, saith the Lord. But he says, test me, prove me. See if when you tithe, I will not pour out a blessing from heaven, open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. And God promised them that if they would bring the tenth to the Lord, that God would bless them, God would prosper them, and they would have plenty to eat and live in the land. In verse 26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. That is, if it was too far for you to go, you would purchase, you would sell your animal wherever you were, you would go up to Jerusalem or to Shiloh to sacrifice, you would take the money and then buy something for sacrifice there. Spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, for wine, or similar drink. Whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord. You shall rejoice, you and your household. And you will not forsake the Levite, who is the priest, who ministered, who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. If you really examine the law, there wasn't a tenth. There were actually three tithes. One-tenth went to the temple, and then there was also the tithes of their wine and of their produce and of their grain. There was actually three tithes that they were giving in the Old Testament. And the Levite, verse 29, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So, because the Levites' whole full-time occupation was ministering in the tabernacle, the people were to care for them. And also the poor and the needy were to be cared for. You know, people have struggled for years with poverty programs. And human poverty programs, I have not yet found one that works. And that is because the heart of man is basically greedy. It has nothing to do with the program. You can come up with capitalism, socialism, thisism, and thatism, and poverty programs. And the reason they don't work is because the heart of man doesn't work. Now, in this next chapter, there is an issue that God brings out concerning poverty for the people. He says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. And he shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is the Lord's, or it is called the Lord's release. Now, we remember from the other books, Numbers, Leviticus, so forth, that they would plant in their fields 6 years. The seventh year was a year of rest. They would let the ground lay fallow. They wouldn't plant anything. Whatever grew of itself, they would just sort of hang out for a year. And it was a year of rest for the land. Well, every seventh year was also a year of release for those who you loan money to and for those who you helped. And who would be paying you back without interest, of course, those who were poor. At the seventh year, it was a year of release, the years of the Lord's release. Now, Leviticus tells us that they would count seven sets of 7 years, or 49 years. The 50th year would be what is called the Yobel, the Jubilee year. All of the debts were canceled, all of the slaves went free, and the property reverted back to its natural owner. That would be a neat law to have today. Of course, in the age of credit cards, I think it would be a catastrophe. People would be, you know, putting their bill up sky high in the 49th year, knowing that the 50th year they wouldn't have to pay it back. So, but there were limitations. Now, the reason for this was to equalize the wealth within the land. God did not want people to be in an area of extremes, that is, ultra wealthy or ultra poor. He wanted there to be an equality, a disbursement of the funds. Our society is one of extremes. We have the extreme poor and the extreme rich. God did not like that. There was a sort of a sharing that went on that eliminated poverty from the lands. Even the wealthy farm owners had to keep the corners of their fields so that the poor could at any time get food and glean. It was a welfare system that God had set up. And, you know, would that we could just stick with God's system, that there would be that equality. Of a foreigner you may require it, but your hand shall release what is owed by your brother. In other words, they were to take special care of their own family, the Jewish brethren. They had a special place in their heart. Although they were commanded to keep an open heart to all strangers, those who were of their brethren, the Jews, had a special place. except when there be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you just as He promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Now, of course, this is a conditional promise, conditioned upon what? Obedience. They did not obey God. And as it happened, they did borrow from other nations, and they did not reign over other nations, but eventually were taken captive by them. So they did not fulfill the conditions, thus in failing God, the promise was of no effect. This was a conditional covenant. If there is any among you, or if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from among the poor brother. Now, the early church, they followed this. Remember the poor saints who were in Jerusalem, and Paul took up a special collection from Asia Minor and Achaia in Greece to bring to the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. The brothers were helping other brothers, reaching out. And actually, we see this happening today in Israel. It's interesting that Jews from all over the world are donating millions and millions of dollars to the nation of Israel to help her survive, because her inflation is over 200% a year. And with that kind of a rate, it's sinking rapidly. They've tried everything to keep it afloat. So people are giving to her, being generous to that nation, even as God commanded. But you shall open up your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. In other words, they weren't supposed to rationalize their responsibility. That is, by saying, oh, you know, the seventh year, the year of release, is almost here, they'll be, you know, forgiven of their debt then, so I'm not going to reach out and help them. They weren't to rationalize, saying someone else will do it. Or, you know, the year of release is soon. They were to take the responsibility and reach out to the poor. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your works, and in all to which you put your hand. I have lent money to people before and things to people before. And one person in particular I would lend things to, and they just sort of walked away from me permanently. And he was a Christian brother, and he used to bother me. You know, this guy is just not responsible. You know, can I borrow this? And it really meant, can I permanently borrow this? No strings attached. But then I heard a scripture in Proverbs that says, he that lends to the poor lends to the Lord. So it sort of puts a whole new kind of a meaning on lending to the poor. Lord, I just lend it to you. Okay, he never pays me back. So what? And you know, in a reality, it's wonderful to lend to God. He has paid me back over and over again so many times with great interest. And so they were to give liberally from their hearts, not stingily, but lend to the poor, just doing it unto the Lord. Now, what's beautiful is they, again, did it within the family, with their brethren. And here at Calvary Chapel, we seek to help out all of those within the body of Christ who are struggling financially. We have not only with what is called Open Arms of the Storehouse Ministry, but just within the funds of Calvary, that set aside to help people who can't make it, who are in the body and are just really struggling. We feel it's an obligation of the Lord to do that. Now, we would also be foolhardy to think that we can help everyone in Albuquerque. And then every single person who is poor, just come on over to Calvary Chapel. We've got billions of dollars. We'll give it to you. Try it. It doesn't work. And there, you know, it's interesting. There have been people who have been helped, and they sort of tell their friends to tell their friends. And all of a sudden, you have 15 people knocking on the door on Monday morning saying, hey, we hear that you give out free money. And it can become quite abused. But to the body of Christ, who are committed here, we feel a commitment to them, according to the Scripture, an obligation to do that because they're part of the family. For the poor, verse 11, will never cease from your land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open up your hand wide to your brother, to the poor and to the needy in your land. Now, this is something that Jesus quoted, actually. He said, the poor you have with you always. And you remember when Mary broke the flask of ointment upon Jesus? And in the crowd was Judas. And Judas said, what a waste. Don't you know that ointment could be taken and sold and the money could be given to the poor? Several hundred dollars worth. Jesus said, look, the poor you have with you always. This woman has done a good gift, a good thing for me. John puts in a little note that Judas said that not because he cared for the poor, but because he kept the money sack and he was robbing from it. He was stingy. God said that in your land you will have the poor with you always, so there was a commandment to take care of them as best that they could, the needy and the brothers. If your brother, verse 12, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year you will let him go free from you. And you will send him away free from you. You will not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, that is, of the grain, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl, pointed object, and thrust it through his ear to the door. And he shall be your servant forever. And to your maidservant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Exodus 21 says that if after 6 years the slave wanted to go free, he could go free. And if the master had given him a wife, which was one of his slaves or servants originally, and he left, that he would have to leave his wife behind unless he loved his wife, loved his children, and loved his master. And if he wanted to be a free will kind of a servant, an offering or a servant by choice, he would go to his master and says, man, I want to serve you forever. It's a pleasure serving you. Then the master would take him to the door, put a hole in his ear, thrust it to the door, which then they would take and put a ring in his ear, which was a symbol in ancient Hebrew times of being a servant by choice. The hole was not there just to have a hole. It was to put a ring so that you could signify, this is a servant by choice. And so they would put a hole in their ear. This is what David spoke about in Psalm 40, actually prophetic of Jesus Christ, when he said, you have opened up my ear. He was speaking in the context of being a servant, being a free will servant, which of course Jesus Christ was. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient even unto the death of the cross. He was a free will servant. And all the firstborn male shall come from your herd and your flock, shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God, year by year, in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is any defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you will not sacrifice to the Lord your God. God didn't want any second-class offerings. Men have a tendency to give God their cast-offs, their leftovers. Oh, I'm not doing anything with this old thing. Well, let's give it to the church. Let's give it to the Lord. Oh, I'm not doing anything with my time today. I guess I'll just give it to God. Instead of giving God the best or the best of our time, the best of our lives, it's if we have any leftovers, any cast-offs, I'll give them to the Lord. God said, I don't want that. I want your best, your finest, when you come to sacrifice. And truly, if there is no sacrifice involved in it, it really isn't a sacrifice. I mean, if it doesn't cost you anything, it's truly not a sacrifice. And God said, when you bring it to me, I want the no defect. You know, a farmer would have his sheep out in the barn and something would happen to it and get a broken leg. He'd say, oh, praise the Lord, let's take and offer this one to the Lord. Acting so spiritual when, in effect, he was trying to pawn it off on God. It was the second. He wanted to keep the best for himself. God says, I don't want that. No broken bones, no defects. Don't pawn it off. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Now in chapter 16, we're just going to pick a few smidgens of it. And let me overview this chapter. God is reminding his people that they were to come before him in celebration. And God set up special times during the year where they would come before God and they would celebrate him. You know, I like that idea. They would have kind of special days, days of spiritual independence where they would get together, they would dance, they would celebrate, they would have big picnics together. That's a good idea, times of celebration. And there were three times a year when they had to appear in Jerusalem. All of the males were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem three times a year. Three feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So, in the first portion from 1 through 8, God speaks about the Feast of Passover. Observe the month of Abib, which is around our April. And keep the Pesach, or the Passover, to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt by night. This feast was the foundational feast of the nation. This celebrated new birth. They were in bondage, they were delivered. So every year, they would celebrate Passover, celebrating the fact that God delivered them. Now, you remember the story. Moses was sent by God to deliver the children of Israel. Moses refused to let the children of Israel go. God specifically got Pharaoh's attention by a series of plagues. God sort of put him in a hold, you know, a headlock. Until Pharaoh cried out and said, go, get out of here, leave my sight. And the final plague was that of the firstborn. In the night that the angel of death passed through the land, the children of Israel sacrificed a lamb, took the blood with hyssop, put it on the lintels and the doorpost of the house. The angel of death passed over the children of Israel and killed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. They were to always celebrate that. That was their foundational feast. Then in verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself to begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. This is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. They were to count 7 weeks. This was called the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of the Harvest as well. The second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, which is a series of 7 days, actually eight. The second day was the beginning of the harvest, of the barley harvest. They would count 7 weeks, or 49 days. The 50th day was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days. It was called that in the Greek language later on. It's sort of interesting to realize that these two big feasts were types of a New Testament truth. When was Jesus Christ crucified? On Passover. Symbolizing the death of a lamb that has been slain and its blood washing over the sins of the people. It was during the week of Passover that Jesus Christ was crucified. A lamb, the Lamb of God. Now the Feast of Passover was, or Pentecost, was the feast of where they would ingather and they would bring these sheaves before the Lord and they would rejoice the fact that God had given them a harvest, and they would bring in the sheaves and they would rejoice. And it was the Feast of First Fruits. They would celebrate the fact that God has given us fruit and we're dedicating it to the Lord. And it's interesting that the church was born on the Feast of First Fruits, and that thousands of people were gathered in from all of the nations of the world, and, you know, 5,000 people received the Lord on that day. It was the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of First Fruits, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. God had it particularly planned. Then we get in verse 13 to the third feast that they were to appear before the Lord. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor, from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and the manservant, the maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. This Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the fact that God took care of them in the wilderness. And so what they would do is they would build shacks, they would build lean-tos. They would live in them for 7 days. And I've been in Israel in all three of these feasts, and they still to this day, outside their homes, build these little, out of palm branches, these little lean-tos. They don't really live in them for 7 days, they sort of cruise in and out of them, a token remembrance. But they were to remember the fact that they were in the wilderness, lived in tents, and were sustained by God. Part of the ritual on the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember the fact that God brought water out of the rock in the wilderness. So the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam with a pitcher. Are you guys hot in here? Yes, so am I. Could we do something about that? He would go down to the pool of Siloam and he would take water and he would pour it all over the temple. And people would shout and rejoice as they were pouring water all over the floor of the temple. They would celebrate, God has taken care of us. He brought water out of the rock. It was on this day, the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus Christ stood up. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For out of his heart shall flow torrents of living water. Fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, come to me, the source. I'll satisfy your soul like no one else can satisfy it. The Feast of Tabernacles being fulfilled. Now, this was in the 7th month, the 15th day of the 7th month. This 7th month is important if you're interested. Also, the 1st day and the 10th day were special days of this month. The 1st day, does anyone know what feast was on the 1st day of the 7th month? If you remember Leviticus, Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So it was a sacred kind of a month. But notice in verse 14 and 15, the command to rejoice. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of the work of your hands so that you surely rejoice. You know, God wants His people to come before Him in celebration. Learning of Him, excited, anticipating what God has for them in His Word, thanking Him in their worship. He doesn't want their worship to be dull and boring. God wants you to rejoice in Him. Celebrate Him. I often wonder, as some people are worshiping, if they really believe God is alive or dead. If God has really done anything in their lives at all lately. Some people, the way they come before the Lord, it's like, well, here I am before the Lord again, you know, let me kill an hour at a time or whatever. Instead of rejoicing, having that close relationship where we just rejoice with God, pour out our hearts before Him in celebration. 3 times a year, all of your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place that He chooses. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, that they may judge the people with just judgment. This is sort of interesting because in those days they didn't have courtrooms. When they wanted to judge a case, they didn't even have a town, a hall or a center of town. They would perform all of the legal judgments at the gates of the city. Because the cities were not like our cities. They had walls around them. There were specific exits and entrances into the city. And so it was in the area of the common people where the judgments, the courts, were actually held, in the gates of the city. So if you wanted to try a case, you would bring it before the judges and the elders who were in the gates of the city, which became a prominent place. If you sat within the gates of the city, you were pretty important. In fact, in Proverbs 31, one of the marks of a virtuous woman is that she was working her whole life away, struggling and working to provide for her family while her husband was sitting in the gates all day talking to the elders of the city because he was important. When you talk about woman's liberation, there it was. The women did all of the hard work. The men, you know, did the important things, talking about politics and administering justice. I think I'm going to use that next time I hear someone cry for equal rights. I think I'll say, fine, it'd be a great system to go back to. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. God hated images in his worship. Sacred pillars or any graven images when people were worshiping him. Now, what makes us think that God hates images in worship any less today than he did then? Images detract from God's worship. Men are prone to look at the image, think, this represents God, and they begin to worship a concept that they have created of God, that the image reflects to them. And really, worshiping God with images only proves that God is far removed from that person if he needs images to remind him of the nearness of his God. It is only a truth that points to the fact that they have lost the consciousness of their God when they worship. So God commanded they were not to get involved in any of that. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull, a sheep, again, which is any blemish or defect, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, chapter 17 and 18 are laws regarding the three principal offices in Israel: prophet, priest, and king. The prophet and priest were initially inaugurated by God. A king came later on because of the rebellion of the people. It was never God's intent to set up a king over the people when they called for one. If there is found among you within your gates, if there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such as an abomination has been committed in Israel, you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed the wicked thing and stone to death that man or woman with stones. Now, this is an absolute law. Those that were worthy of death were given capital punishment. And the first law of capital punishment was idol worship, worshiping anything but the Lord God. They were taken outside the gates and they were stoned. And idolatry was quite common, by the way, in the nations that surrounded Israel. In fact, idolatry happened from the time of Babel, when they erected a tower to worship the zodiac, the sun and the moon and the stars. It happened all the way even through Greece, Rome, and so forth, when they worshipped Apollos, the sun god, Diana, the god of the moon. And if it happened in Israel, they were commanded to be stoned. Whoever is worthy of death, verse 6, shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. See, God was protecting the innocent. You know, today I think you can be sentenced with one witness if the jury so deems. But you had to have two or three witnesses. They had to really investigate the case. If it was true that he had been idol worshiping, then he would be put to death. If not, he would go free. Testimony of two or three witnesses. I personally, it's my opinion, believe in the death penalty. The scripture, one of the first traits and marks of God is that he changes not. God said, I am the Lord your God, I change not. One of God's primary characteristics is his immutability, that he does not change. Paul the apostle, when he was tried before Felix and Agrippa there in Caesarea, he said something very interesting. He said, men and brethren, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I am willing to die. If I have committed anything that deserves the death penalty, I recognize it. Kill me. But he said, you have nothing to prove. I haven't done anything worthy of death. I proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I haven't blasphemed the law or the prophets. But he even self-stated the death penalty on himself if he was worthy of it. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people. You shall put away the evil person from among them. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between the decrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests and the Levites and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you sentence of judgment. You see, if there were difficult cases and the judges were having a tough time discerning, they would go to the religious leaders. And they would say, okay, look, this is the problem. What do you know from God's word that could really help us make a decision in this matter? And it was a matter of discipline. The discipline was handled by the leadership, spiritual leadership, which is also the case in the New Testament, by the way. This is an area which is largely neglected by the church, and that is the area of discipline within the church. Because it's tough. We don't like to talk about it or deal with it. But the scripture says if someone is committing a sin, that you go to that brother personally and say, man, I want to restore you. I want you to knock off what you're doing. It's an abomination in God's sight. That is if he's among your fellowship. If he does not heed you, you are to bring another brother with you, someone in leadership, and you go to that person and you both confront them. If he does not repent, you are to publicly tell it to the church. Jesus said that. Paul did that. Paul publicly excommunicated people from the church. Now, if we were to do that today, people would be so freaked out by that. And yet we have come close to doing that. Thank God when we have approached people the second time they have repented in all of the cases or they have left on their own. But it is commanded by the scripture to show people that they can't mess around with God. And discipline for sin was handled within the church. And it was a grave thing to be excommunicated from the church in those days. You see, today it's a lot different. We've got thousands of churches. If we kicked you out because you were living in fornication or something, you could say, well, forget you guys, I'll go to another church. In those days, you couldn't do it. There was one church. There was one fellowship. There weren't a lot of divisions like there are today. And it was a serious thing, and the discipline was handled. And when there was a sexual sin within the church, Paul rebuked them. He didn't repent. He put them out of the church until the time of repentance and then sought to restore that brother to the place of service again in the Lord's body. But there is that area, even in the New Testament, of church discipline. And it was in the Old too. Verse 10, you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce on you in the place that the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment what they tell you, you shall do, you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now notice this. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not listen to the priest, who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die, and you shall put away the evil person from Israel. You know, in those days, God wasn't messing around. It was heavy consequences for that. Notice this. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. This was the reason for capital punishment, that people would fear breaking the laws. Capital punishment was an incredible deterrent to crime. Now, modern sociologists tell us the opposite. Oh, capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime at all. And thereby we have eliminated it largely. There is a resurgence of its coming back and its popularity. I hate to use that word. But if you look around at the society today, people do not have a fear of the law in their eyes at all. There is no deterrent to crime at all. We're more interested in protecting the rights of the guilty instead of the victim. There's no deterrent at all. In countries where there is the death penalty and where there are these deterrents to crime, the crime rate is much less. As I've said before, I feel much safer in some third world countries in the jungle, say, of India than I do in the United States walking a city street. And I thank the Lord for some of their laws, at least, which are really a witness to some of our laws. And when you come to the land in which the Lord, and by the way, I do not see a contradiction between Jesus saying, you shall not kill, in the light of the fact of capital punishment and in light of the fact of going to war for your country. I do not see a discrepancy at all. I see them very compatible because they were issued for different reasons. God, in fact, in chapter 20, commands the children of Israel to go to war, and a few chapters before he says, you shall not kill. And as soon as he says, you shall not kill, he commands people who require the death penalty to be put to death when there is a crime against society or someone is known as a chronic offender or a premeditated murderer. To protect God's people, to protect society, there's no discrepancy at all in that law whatsoever. When you come to the land in which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, and you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, it's interesting that God always wanted a theocracy, that is, God governing his people. For the prophet Samuel, and they cried this very thing, same thing, some 400 years after this was written. They said, set a king over us, who can rule over us, that we can be like all of the other nations around us. And as soon as the prophet Samuel heard that, he was grieved. And he came before the Lord and he was just grieved. He was so bummed out. And God said, Samuel, don't get bummed out. Don't be grieved. These people are not rejecting you. They have rejected me from ruling over them, and that's why they desired a king. God originally wanted to just govern them in a theocracy, not a democracy, not even a monarchy, but to govern them himself, and God would have done that. But there came a time when they rejected that. Now, God said, when that happens, then you set a king that I will set over you. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, who was the first king that was set over the children of Israel? Saul, the son of Kish. He sinned in the eyes of the Lord. God put him away from king. David was set up upon the throne. David was keeping and had the law of the Lord before him, but pretty soon he started amassing wealth to himself, taking more wives than one, like God commanded him not to. Then eventually Solomon came on the throne, and he broke all of the rules. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. He was one of the most wealthiest people on the earth. He was also the most miserable person, he says in his book. He said, I had all the women, I had all the booze, I had all the possessions, and I was empty. Vanity of vanities, I've tried it all, it's all a big drag. But he broke all of the laws that the kings were to keep. He multiplied horses to himself. If you go to Israel today, they have in Jerusalem the stables of Solomon, in which he kept over 2,000 horses in that stable alone. And he went down to Egypt and went horse trading, where they had the Egyptian thoroughbreds. And he brought them and set them in Jerusalem and up in Megiddo, the stables of Solomon up there, thousands of horses. He multiplied silver and gold to himself. And eventually his heart turned away from God because of his wives, because of his idolatry. And he actually was the original stumbling block that triggered off a series of events in his family that led to the captivity of Israel. I see a tremendous type of the Antichrist in Solomon. Among his own people, turning away his people from worshiping the true God, as the Antichrist will do. It's interesting that the only time 666 appears, other than in Revelation 13, is with Solomon. His wages were 666 talents per year. It's the only other time that figure, that number, is used in the scriptures, used with Solomon, who led the Jewish people into idolatry by pagan worship. And there's a lot of other reasons. I don't want to do a prophetic study in that. We'll go on. Also, it shall be when he sits upon the throne, verse 18 of the kingdom, that he shall, notice this is so beautiful, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Now, what he meant by that is the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That was the law. And now he was to write it himself. He was to write it out himself. He couldn't go to the local bookstore and buy a copy of the scriptures. They didn't have them. He had to handwrite it himself. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all of the days of his life. He may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all of the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. Oh, this is so beautiful. Would to God that our leaders today would do this. Would to God that the requirements would be the same. That they had to have scriptures to meditate in day and night. And learn the precepts and the law of God. Let their heart wouldn't be turned away. And Solomon did not have this, did not obey this at all. Now in chapter 18, again, concerning the priests. The priests and the Levites, indeed, of all of the tribe of Levi, shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Now, we've covered this before. In reality, or in a condensed version, it's saying that these people didn't make wages and didn't go out and work. They worked full-time in the service of the Lord. While they were there, the people of the land would bring their flank steaks and their shoulders of the animals to them, and they would barbecue it, and they would take care of the people who were ministering in the tabernacle. The tithe went to them and so forth. And then in verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you will not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Like we talked about last week, they would sacrifice their children through fire as an act of devotion. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Were this enacted in the United States, I would have been dead 13, 14 years ago. Because these were the very practices I was involved with before I was a Christian at some point. In the occult and in some of the black arts, although I was rather innocent in it then and just practicing and experimenting with it, it is forbidden by God. And that also includes horoscopes. It seems so innocent, it's just in the daily paper. Don't be fooled. That's where the worship of Babel, that's where they really started their practice, worshiping the horoscope. Fortune-telling, witchcraft, as it says here. And I think that we really see a resurgence of this today. Scripture says in the latter times, people will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There is such an interest in the occult. Look at the commercials of Time and Life book on your television screen. I'm a witch, and I really have a good time practicing it. Oh, I'm a warlock, and they interview all of these yo-yos. They won't interview Christians who say that you can have peace and eternal life with God, but they'll get people interested in the occult and in witchcraft. There is an incredible interest in demonism and witchcraft, and I'm afraid the church is tolerating it a little too much. Saying, well, I sort of read my horoscope. It's sort of fun to see what sign I'm under. I think it's absolutely wrong. I think it's an abomination to God, as he says. And I think, by the way, that it opens a door to further demonic activity in your life. It might seem innocent. Oh, don't make such a big deal out of it. I have seen so many people open up a door to Satan by Ouija boards and by horoscopes. And later on, I have seen that person demon-possessed. Not saying that it happens every time, but you certainly open a door. And I'm speaking not just from presumption. I have spoken to demon spirits and Satan face to face, asking them to control my body at one point. So I know what it's like. I know what it's about. I know that it's real and it's nothing to be played around with. It is like fire, avoided at all costs. It might seem innocent. Don't tolerate it. Verse 12. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. It's because of the sins that those nations were doing that God kicked them out of the land. He wouldn't tolerate it. You shall be blameless or perfect before the Lord your God. So that's all you have to do. Just be perfect before God. Remember, Jesus ended up the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Help, Lord. Now you look at that and you go, I can't be perfect. I have failed God's ideal requirements. Now what do I do? God, do you have plan B? Yes, he does. Man came up to Jesus. He said, what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Oh, I can do that. I can believe in Jesus Christ. I can trust him to wash away my sins. And that's beautiful. We're in. And what's really neat about this is that when you believe, God sends the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit living within us molds us into the image of Jesus Christ when we surrender to him, and we meet all of God's requirements. Because our heart is circumcised before the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is working that within us. For these nations, which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers, diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all that you desired the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. According to Acts chapter 7, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Stephen pointed this as a fulfillment to Jesus Christ, the prophet that Moses spoke about. Who was it? John the Baptist, when he was interviewed by the leadership in Jerusalem. Remember the question they asked him? Are you the Messiah? He said, I'm not. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you that prophet? He said, I am not. This is a prophecy concerning the fact that God would send his son Jesus Christ like unto Moses. And there is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ seen in Moses. And it's interesting in verse 19 that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The final revelation to mankind is in Jesus Christ. I believe there are no more revelations, new revelations from God that supersede or are apart from the Scripture, although people claim them all the time. Hebrews 1 says, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past through the prophets, has in these last days once and for all spoken through his own dear Son, whom he has appointed to be heir of all things. The final revelation is in Jesus Christ. God had nothing more to say to the world after Jesus Christ. Person must now deal with Christ for their sins, for their relationship with God. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. And if you say in your heart, well, how do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Which would mean that the job of a prophet was not a desired one. I mean, you had to be on the button all the time, 100%. If you weren't, death. Why? Because when God speaks, he doesn't make a mistake. And if God is speaking through someone, it will be accurate. So those claims that the cultists have, that they're the absolute prophet of God in these days, like Moses, David, and the children of God, who have prophesied many things and they've been false, are a false prophet. Now this is if it happened one time. If you were 99% accurate, you were a false prophet, which would make Jeannie Dixon a false prophet. And a lot of list of other names. You know, you'd think that the Jehovah Witnesses would learn after one time. It's been several times that they've claimed to speak in the name of God. The Christ would come back in 1970, 1925, 1930 something, all the way up to 1975. They've been wrong ever since. Every single time. It hasn't come to pass. They're a false prophet. They haven't spoken in the name of God. They claim the watchtower is true and faithful, and it is the prophet of God. And so they're a false prophet. Now, they'll tell you, well, he came in a secret kind of a coming in 1917. Secret chambers. Well, it's interesting that Jesus said, and if they tell you he's in the desert, don't believe them. If he is in the secret chambers, they tell you, do not believe them or follow them. Jesus sort of anticipated the watchtower coming into view. Told us not to be deceived by their false predictions and false prophecies. Something to be guarded against. Now in chapter 19 is something we've already covered in Numbers 35, and that is the cities of refuge. If you accidentally killed somebody and it was not premeditated, let's say, in fact, it gives an example, you're out in the fields, your axe flies off of its handle and it kills somebody, you would flee to a city of refuge to protect you. Because maybe his brother who would want to avenge your blood would come and kill you, and you really didn't mean to do it. If it was premeditated murder, nothing could save you. You were killed if you were tried by a court and found guilty. So those are the cities of refuge. We've covered them in two books already. Property boundaries in verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. In other words, you want a little bit more land. You're adjacent to his property. You sort of move his fence a little bit. Pretty soon you find out instead of living on a farm, he's living in a townhome. And it's because you moved his boundaries. God says, leave them alone. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And if a false witness rises against a man to testify him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. So the law against perjury. The guy says, he murdered somebody. He should be put to death. And found out that this guy was just setting you up. And it was just a frame kind of a job that that person would have inflicted on him what he wanted to do to you. And notice verse 21. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This was given as an act of grace by God. This was to restrict punishment. Because the tendency of man is vengeance. And when somebody knocks out one of our teeth, our reaction is to knock out four of their teeth. If someone punches one of my eyes, I want to get both of his. That's just part of man and overdoing it. So God would set a limit. Look, if someone has done that, you don't go overboard. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's what is just. Now, when I read this, I thank God that I am not judged by the law any longer. I thank God that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that I am safe in my city of refuge, Jesus Christ, whose name is a strong tower. And I'm not judged by the law anymore, but the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because, you know, we'd never measure up. We'd all be lost. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 20, let's see how far we can go. Actually, we covered half of it this morning, so we won't delve into it like we did this morning. But it deals with an age-old problem that the United States has been trying to work out for years, and that's the draft problem. What do you do when you need people to go to war? You set up a draft, and people burn their draft cards and rebel and come up with all sort of ailments to skip it. The Israeli army to this day has an interesting sort of a system. Everyone, male or female, is in the army. When they're 18, they serve. You'll see around the streets of Jerusalem, women with little Uzi machine guns, submachine guns running around, well-trained. They know how to use them in their uniforms. And soldiers are very respected. They serve for a time, and every year they put in a month or two of their time for active duty to keep things rolling. So that if there is, and there's an age limit and so forth, that if there is a time of war, literally the whole country goes to war. They're trained fighting people. On the kibbutz that I lived on, I never felt safer, man. Those people were trained militiamen. They're walking around in their work clothes, but they knew how to use weapons. And they were all in the army. It was all trained. The whole nation went to war. So he starts out. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you from the land of Egypt. We could tell story after story in the scripture of how the fact that Israel, although they were small in number, defeated incredible enemies because God was with them. And God will, by the way, repeat this when Russia, in the last days, soon to occur, will attack Israel from the northern boundaries and seek to destroy Israel. And God, fighting for Israel, will wipe out 5/6 of the invading Russian armies. You can say, well, that's kind of hard to believe. But just read some of the accounts in the scriptures, which were equally as hard to believe from a human point of view. But let me ask you, how big is your God? If your God isn't very big, then you'll have a tough time believing that. If your God is big and powerful and no sweat. The priests were to encourage them. We read through it this morning. But I'd like to direct your attention now to verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Now, we covered these verses this morning, and there were four types of exemptions that would create a person from being unfit for battle. That is, if you had a house and it wasn't dedicated. That is, if you had a vineyard and you hadn't gotten fruit of it at home. That is, if you were betrothed to a wife and you weren't allowed to marry her yet. And then finally, if you were fearful or faint-hearted, you go back home. They were weeding those people out. Now, what's beautiful is that Gideon believed God. One of the few generals who really did believe God, and he went through this process. And he had an incredible army of 32,000 men. He was at the well of Herod. And 32,000 men were out there. And Joshua goes, okay, any of you guys who are chicken, who are scared, you're faint-hearted, you guys just go home. 22,000 people packed it up and left. They were honest. They were scared against the Midianites, who were fierce and powerful people. 22,000 split. So, God speaks to this Gideon and says, Gideon, you still have too many people. Now, even though the other army had exceedingly far more people than Gideon had to start with, he said, you still have more people. You have 10,000 people. Tell you what, tell everybody to get a drink there in the well in the spring of Herod, and everyone who bends down and drinks from their hands, let them go. Everyone who laps like a dog, would get down on all fours and lap like a dog from the spring, you keep. Well, he went through that process. Come to find out, he only had 350 men left. With 350 men, they fought against the Midianites and just wiped them clean. Total victory for God's people. So God said, hey, you send them all home, but I'll fight with you. I'll fight for you. And it happened. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, you proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all of the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. You see, they would go in and not just wipe out a city. They'd go, look, you know, we're bigger than you guys are, and you guys are going to serve us. We can take you peacefully, or we can take you in battle. And they said, look, we surrender. We'll become a part of your country. It was to be done peacefully. If not, it says, if they shall not accept your offer of peace, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed... Okay, verse 12. I goofed up. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you will besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivered it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, and its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do in all the cities which are very far from you, and not the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. This is the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And Israel refused to do what God told them to do. They made peace with these people. They thought, oh, come on, it's such a harsh thing. These people, you know, can be trained and we can live with them. And these people did turn their hearts from God. And eventually, these tribes that settled in these areas were worshiping the very same gods that the pagan gods were worshiping, causing, of course, God to judge his people by sending them into captivity. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use it for siege, for the trees of the field is man's food. In other words, there's fruit trees, don't cut them down, you can use them. If they're not fruit trees, you can use the wood of the trees to build battering rams and defense weapons and so forth. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Well, John, I think you wagered that I wouldn't make it through all of these chapters. You were wrong. Sometimes they place bets back there and say, I don't think he can make it tonight. Too many chapters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your promises say that if we would meditate in your law day and night, that we would become like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose fruit shall never wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Father, I pray that you will place within us a real increased desire to know the truth from your word, because there are so many voices in this world telling us not to believe it, so many different ways to go, and Lord, we just need to give ourselves and to devote ourselves to studying this book. Lord, may we be as David, who said, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Lord, we pray that we could devote ourselves to keeping it in our hearts. Thank you for a country, Lord, that we can so avidly teach the Bible from cover to cover. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.